We're going to start a theme today, growing in prayer. And the men decided to do that, to have a theme for at least the first half of this year. We'll do it on prayer. We may change that up in the second half of the year. But there's a list of scriptures out in the back bulletin board. And I also emailed that to those of you who have email addresses. And we're going to use those scriptures as a foundation for our focus on prayer throughout the first half of this year. We're just going to keep that in front of ourselves. And, we're a work in progress. We will not be made perfect until Christ comes again. And so there's always going to be a need, as Bert mentioned today, at the Lord's table for us to always evaluate and assess ourselves and compare ourselves to what we ought to be. And certainly that is true in regard to prayer. I suspect if I asked the question this morning, how many of us need to grow in prayer, we'd all raise our hands. I just am suspicious about that. That we never really feel like we've got a handle on that. And I suspect that'll probably be true till the day we die. Because I think prayer is one of those things that we realize is so important and so fundamental to our relationship with God. And we always find ourselves falling a little bit short in that area at times and having to catch ourselves and remind ourselves. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4 talked about the need for us to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. The word godliness sometimes is heard godlikeness, but that's not what it means. It means devotion to God. Godliness means that we have a heart and a mind that is devoted to God. It's sometimes translated piety. So godliness is a focus on God. It's a Godward attitude. So prayer would certainly fit right in there, wouldn't it? Discipline yourself for the purpose of prayer. And that's what it takes. It takes discipline. It's like in that context, Paul says, bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. So he's saying he's comparing that with like bodily discipline, maybe exercise, maybe going to the gym where you have to really work hard. You have to discipline yourself to go, and then you have to discipline yourself to keep going and be consistent with that. And so it is with prayer. You've got to discipline yourself for prayer. So that's going to be our focus for this first half of this year at least. We're not going to preach every sermon on that, of course, but every worship service, we're going to have a scripture reading of some prayer in the Bible, and our song leaders and our announcers are going to try to keep the subject in front of us so that we're reminded throughout the course of the first half of this year at least to really focus on that in our lives. So this morning, we're going to look at prayer from Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11, primarily focusing on Matthew chapter 6 and the model prayer that Jesus gave. We're going to begin that study this morning, but I want to just introduce some thoughts to you ahead of time before we get into Matthew chapter 6. You know, you see all these scriptures that are telling us what we ought to be like. And here's one. Rejoicing in hope, Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 12. Patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. That's what a Christian does. That's what a Christian's life needs to be identified by. Ephesians 6 and verse 18. You know, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Here's another one. Philippians 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I'll just kind of mountain these scriptures up for you just to make the point that this is something all throughout the scriptures we're continually reminded about. Colossians 4 verses 2 through 4. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. So this is characteristic of the life of a Christian. He's a praying person. She's a praying person. A Christian prays regularly, consistently, steadfastly. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And those words there, I'll just stop for a minute and identify those words to you. There's four different words there used, all of which are part of prayer. The word supplications is the idea of petitioning God, of making specific requests, like give us this day our daily bread would be a supplication or a petition to God. Prayers is the general term in the Greek to denote prayer in just in general, but it has more of the focus of being on God. It's like a lot of the Psalms are praise Psalms. And so when you think of just prayers in general in the Bible, the emphasis there is on praising God, honoring God, giving thanks to God, and so on. And then he talks about intercessions next. That would be when we pray for one another. We intercede on behalf of one another. We always talk about praying for one another's needs, especially in the physical realm. We often talk about that. And by the way, I appreciate all your prayers on behalf of my eye surgery. But intercessions, on behalf of others. And then giving of thanks. So all four of those words are included in the idea of prayer. So when you think of prayer, it's not just praising God. It's also petitioning God for our needs. It's also interceding on behalf of others. It's also giving of thanks to God. This is a helpful passage, I think, in helping us to identify what is included in our prayer. James 5 and verse 16, confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Prayer is powerful. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Prayer is something that God answers. God works in response to prayer. So I've often made this point. The most merciful thing that you can do for someone is pray for them. That's the most merciful and kind thing you can do for someone, because now it's not you helping that person. Who is it? It's God helping that person. And God can do a lot more than we can. So that's not to say we ought not to do other things than pray for someone. We need to help when we can. But if we're not praying for people, then we're not really showing them mercy. It's the most merciful thing that we can do for one another. And 1 Peter 4 and verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, Peter says. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And the Christian is well aware that this world could end at any moment, at any time. The Lord could come again. We could pass from this life at any moment, at any time. In that sense, you could say the end of all things is always at hand, right? So be serious and watchful in your prayers. And then, of course, the passage we always remember, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. And the idea there, of course, is don't let time go. Don't get into this habit of passing up time without praying. It's not saying, of course, that we need to be praying at all times, every minute of every day. It's saying, pray without ceasing. Don't let your habits become such that you cease to pray like you ought to. So those are just some scriptures to keep in mind. Of the emphasis of the scriptures for a Christian are very, very powerful. And think about all the things that we have to pray for in the scriptures. And I'm not going to take the time to read all these scriptures with you, although I'd love to. But I wanted to throw this up here on the board just to make a demonstration. And boy, there's so much. If we ever think, what do I pray for? There's so much in the scriptures that we're taught to pray for. To praise and honor God. Thank God for the daily food we eat. The forgiveness of our sins. Interceding on behalf of others for God to forgive them as well. Help to face temptation or trial. Wisdom to handle life's difficulties. I mean, these are all great passages that deserve reading and study. And there's so many things to pray for. Healing of spiritual sickness. Healing of physical sickness, opportunities to teach the lost, growth of babes in Christ, guidance for the rulers of the land, strength of elders and preachers, blessings on our enemies. And I'm sure this list could be much longer of things that the scriptures specifically tell us that we can be praying for. So, we've got a responsibility. We've got a job to do as Christians to make sure that we're steadfast in prayer and that we pray without ceasing, and that we focus in on prayer in our lives. So, how do we pray? That's really the question the disciples asked Jesus. That's what I want to spend some time on in this lesson and in some subsequent lessons, to help us just to see what Jesus taught about prayer, about how to pray. Because he answered this question very specifically. In Luke chapter 11, it says Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And so we learn at least these three things from this passage, this one passage. First of all, John taught his disciples to pray. We don't have that recorded anywhere else. We don't have any examples of that. But John the baptizer, he was teaching his disciples how to pray. And so Jesus' disciples knew that. And so they say, hey, Jesus, you teach us how to pray. Just like John did, his disciples. Second of all, the Lord was setting the example of prayer so well in his life, and we could put a list of scriptures up on all the prayers that Jesus prayed in the Bible, all the times he separated himself and went off to pray. The prayer life of Jesus was very powerful, and the disciples saw his example and asked him to help them with their prayer lives. So we can learn much from what Jesus taught his disciples. We need biblical instruction about how to pray. It's useful for those disciples then, and it's useful for us now, today. So that's what I want to look at with you in Matthew chapter 6. Jesus begins teaching on prayer by noting that how not to pray. He says, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. This is verse 5 of Matthew chapter 6. He says, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. So he's talking about people who pray for outward show. He says, that's not the way you pray. He says in verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, that Jesus is not forbidding public prayer. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the motives. Don't pray to be seen of men. And so he says, here's where prayer really is felt. It's in secret between you and your Father. And notice the emphasis there on the word Father. He mentions it here, and he's going to mention it a few more times in this passage. He says, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In other words, what? Prayer is primarily between you and God. It's all about your relationship with the Father. And he's going to emphasize that in his teaching on prayer. In verse 7, he says, when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So it's not about how long you pray, and it's not about how many words you use, and it certainly isn't something that you should just repeat the same words over and over again. What would that demonstrate? That you're not putting much thought into it, wouldn't it? You're just saying the same rote. I remember growing up, as a Catholic, I was raised Catholic, and I remember, you know, having to go to confession, and every time I went to confession, I'd have to say some rosary prayers afterwards. I'd have to say like 6 Hail Marys and 4 Our Fathers and 3 Apostles' Creeds or whatever, and these were just rote repetitions of prayers that had been designated by the Catholic Church to be repeated over and over and over, and the rosary itself is very much that way. It had beads on it, and then you just move your fingers across the beads as you prayed repetitiously these same prayers over and over. Well, Jesus is saying, no, that's not really what prayer is all about. It's not about the repeating of many words. It's not about phrases that you don't think about. You've got to put your mind and your heart into it. And he says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Have you ever been in prayer and you just say to God, you know what I need. You already know what I need. And you believe that, and you know that, because Jesus said that. Your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Now, that doesn't mean that you ought not to voice your concerns and your cares and your petitions to him. It just means you can trust that you don't have to say it perfectly, and you don't have to say a lot of words, and you don't have to be eloquent. You just open up your heart to God, and you trust him as your Father. And so notice in verse 8 again, he mentions your Father. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And that's when Jesus taught them how to pray. He says, pray then like this. Now, obviously, he's given them this short prayer here. And it almost sounds like he's saying, hey, just repeat these words. But he just said, don't do that, right? So we're not supposed to view this prayer that way as something just to be repeated just as it's written. So how are we to view this prayer? I think we're supposed to view this prayer as Jesus teaching his disciples about how to think and what to think about when we pray. So there's a number of different, what you might call, categories of thought in this prayer that I think are worth looking at and studying if we want to learn how to pray. And that's what we're going to do this morning, is just look at a few of them. But I underline a couple of them. One, verse 9, he says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The emphasis on our Father that we've been noting all along. That's what we're going to look at in a little bit more detail in just a moment. But notice the next emphasis in verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Notice those two verses are all about God. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those two passages are all dedicated to God, to thought about God, who God is. He's our Father. He's in heaven, and His name should be holy, kept holy. And His kingdom is coming. At that particular time, the kingdom had not yet come. And so Jesus says, pray your kingdom. But notice, your will be done. It's all about God. It's all about His will. And I'm convinced that that's the two primary aspects of going to God in prayer. First and foremost is knowing who He is. You know, He's our Father. He's in heaven. His name is holy. Knowing God, reading about God in the Scriptures, coming to know who He is imperative for us to pray well to God. The focus is on who God is. I've always complimented Justin on his prayers because he always starts out saying something like, God, you are. And then he notes some characteristics of God. It's almost inevitable. Every prayer Justin ever prays, that's the way he starts it. And I've grown to imitate that myself in my own prayers, and I think that's biblical. This is who God is. This is how we pray, is we acknowledge who He is in our hearts and in our minds. And we don't have to say these rote words. We're not even supposed to say these rote words. We're supposed to think about God. And then the second part of prayer I think that's so important here is the submission that's inherent in those words. Your will, thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom is all about God's rule in our lives. That's what the kingdom is. We've talked about that in the Mind Your King study we're doing on Sunday mornings. It's all about allowing God to rule in your life. And prayer needs to start that way, with a focus on who God is and a focus on a submissive heart. Whatever your will is, God, we want to do that. And then, and only then, does he go into discussing the petitions that we might have towards God. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. These are petitions that Jesus is teaching us to make toward God. And I view them as categories there. I was on the phone the other day with a friend of mine from Japan, and he was talking about a particular person that had expressed to him many years ago how he didn't feel that God was answering his prayers. And he had really struggled with that over the years. You know, I don't think God is answering my prayers. And I won't get into all the details as to why he thought that. But I thought about that as I was talking to this gentleman, and I said, you know, brother, when you look at the model prayer that Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6, He's been answering our prayers every day. He answers our prayers every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Every day God answers our prayers. Every single day that we eat food and are sustained. Every single day that we ask God to forgive us of our trespasses, our prayers are answered. Every single day that so much evil could befall us and doesn't, He's answering our prayers every single day. So the brother I was talking to was just, you know, he was just overwhelmed by that thought. He had never thought about that. And now he was going to go back and he was going to help this brother who is struggling with the idea of God answering prayers. Just thinking that simply about what God does in our lives, it's astounding how much God is working and answering our prayers every single day. So those are good thoughts, I think. And we're going to continue to talk about the specifics of these teachings here as we go forward. But I wanted to focus in with you on the idea of our Father before we close the lesson this morning. That's how Jesus says to start thinking about prayer, who God is. He is first and foremost our Father. And we enjoy a very unique relationship with Him. Nobody but a Christian can say Abba, Father, in a meaningful way, in a truthful way. That we have a Father. We can call Him Abba, which in Hebrew was a very affectionate designation. It wasn't just the authority figure, the father. It certainly included that, but it was more a recognition of the goodness and the kindness of one's father. Now, not all of us have had good and merciful and kind earthly fathers. I think that can be quite a hindrance to someone spiritually. I think God set up the home for the father to demonstrate to the children what it means to be a good and merciful and kind person so that they can get a view of God from the earthly father. I think God intended for that, to see the father's hard work and to see his diligence, to see his responsibility, to see his protection, to see his how you can depend on him and how he can nurture you and guide you and instruct you and be kind to you and forgive you and receive you when you fail. All of these things God intends for us to see in our earthly father. But sometimes we don't see them because we don't have a godly earthly father or whatever circumstance. We might not even have the presence of a father in our home as we're growing up. But God is our father. And God shows himself to be the transcendent father. The Father who is above all other fathers, the greatest Father of all time, is our Father, God. And we can call Him Abba. That's what He wants us to do, to have that sense of His goodness and His mercy and His kindness toward us. And so that's the point I want to look at from Matthew chapter 11 with you. When Jesus was... That should not be Matthew 11. That should be Matthew chapter 7 there. Matthew chapter 7. That's a misprint on the overhead. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7. This is in the same sermon that Jesus was preaching when he gave the direction on the model prayer, right? So we're just a chapter beyond where we just were. And notice in verse 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him?" So he's raising God to a higher bar. You, being evil, do good things for your children. How much more will God do good things for you who ask Him? And then it's interesting in verse 12. This is where he inserts the golden rule. He says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." I think the point there is that you need to look at God and see His goodness and His mercy. And if you're going to want to expect goodness and mercy from God, you're going to have to give it to others. And so that's the connection, I think, contextually with the golden rule in Matthew chapter 7. Look at God. Look at your Father. Look at how good He is to you. Look at what He does for you. And you be like Him and you do that for others. That's the way you want to be treated. So treat others that way as well. So the emphasis there clearly is on the goodness of the Father here. If you ask Him for these things, He's going to bless you abundantly. And He's not going to give you things that are going to be hurtful to you. So, I want you to look at the prodigal son with me, just for a moment. And we don't even need to look there, because you know the story. The prodigal son is one of the greatest stories in all the Bible. It's been known down through the centuries as the greatest parable of all. And I think I know why. It's that way for me as well. I remember using the prodigal son as a text when I preached my father's funeral. My father was not a spiritual man, but he was a good man. And when I failed and I struggled in my early years, I wasn't a Christian until I was 26. I had to come home two or three times to my father. And he received me. In all of my failings, in all of my irresponsibility, in all of my bad choices, When I asked my father if I could come home and he could help me for a couple of weeks till I get a job and get on my feet again, he received me back into his home. He received me at age 26 back into his home for 2 weeks until I got a job. That's when I became a Christian. And he took care of me. And I preached this at his funeral just to note how good and merciful and kind he was to me. And that's God. You see, the picture of the prodigal son is this wasteful child who just goes off and spends everything, his father's inheritance. Just how much that must have hurt his father for him to just treat his inheritance so lightly, to demand it before it was even due, and just say, "Give me that, and I'm going to go off and spend it on any way I want to." Had to hurt. And yet his father is pictured in this parable as one who is continually looking for him to return. And when he finally does return and come to his senses, the father is pictured as being out there seeing him from a distance and rejoicing, killing the fatted calf, receiving him back. And that's God for us. And that's the picture I want us to get of God when we think about him as our father. We can come to God with a broken heart. We can come to God when we failed him. We can come to God when we're not what we ought to be, and we know it. We can come to our Father, and he will receive us back. And to me, that's why this is the greatest parable. This is the greatest story, because that's what everybody needs. We need a Father like that who will receive us back because we fail. And we know we fail. And we don't do what's right sometimes, and we sin. Sometimes we do it willfully. Sometimes we do it and we know we're doing it. And then we finally come to our senses like the prodigal son, and we repent, and we have a God who will receive us back. I want to read you a little short story here that Jenny wrote about 12 years ago when Joey was 4. Last night after dinner, Jerry and I took David and Joey to Dairy Queen for a treat. Afterwards, we decided to stop at Walmart and pick up a few things, and David asked if he could go where else, to the Xbox area. And so with Joey in the front part of the shopping cart, we headed off as a threesome, content to walk up and down each aisle for whatever little Walmart clearance treasures might be there. At the end of the evening, Jerry got into the checkout line with the cart and with Joey, and I went to get David. That would be the last time that night that I walked through the store at a normal pace and not holding my breath. David and I returned, and from a distance I saw the checkout counter. Jerry was paying, and Joey was gone. My eyes started looking around for him. Was he standing at the end of the cart? No. Was he standing by his daddy's legs? No. Is he one to just disobediently walk away? No. It amazes me how adrenaline can change the way you feel physically and so quickly. I said to Jerry, maybe not so calmly, "Where's Joey?" Jerry replied, "Right here by me." Well, he wasn't. We called his name and nothing. I felt like I was in a movie where everything around you slips into some kind of swirling county fair funhouse mirror focus. People were asking us questions, but it was like I couldn't hear them. We started looking around. He wasn't by the horse ride. He wasn't visiting. He wasn't making friends with someone in the next lane. I looked at the cashier and said, "I want the doors locked." She picked up the phone. I took off to trot up and down every aisle. Jerry took off outside to check the parking lot. I heard the manager announce a code Adam over the loudspeaker. Employees came out of the woodwork when that happens. I kept trotting and calling his name. I could see the Walmart employees looking through their departments, and I could see other families stop dead in their tracks, and they just stared at me with pity on their faces. When you're scared, your mind tends to go quickly to the worst-case scenario. I was horrified that someone had picked him up and just walked out with him. I cannot describe what it felt like, and I'll vouch for that. When I ran out that door to the parking lot, I was just sick to my stomach. I just knew someone had snatched him. And that's the way we felt. So Jenny says, I prayed and I prayed. Every once in a while, I could see Jerry jogging through a different area, calling Joey's name. When we made eye contact, I could see the same fear and heartache on his face that I knew was on mine. Our panic had already lasted 8 or 9 years, or was it just 8 or 9 minutes? Finally, Joey was found. Jerry saw him at the end of the far end of the store, afraid and crying, holding an employee's hand. And when I saw them, it was only by sheer willpower that I didn't cry, run, or scream. I met them halfway and picked up my little Jojo, who just collapsed against me, sobbing. Sorry, Joe. He said, "Mom, I couldn't find you anywhere." I pulled his head away so I could look at him and said, "Joey, I couldn't find you anywhere." Well, we lived through it. We chastised him for walking away from his daddy, and he said, "I just wanted to go with you to get David." He was really scared, and I promised him a very memorable event if he were ever to walk off again. The manager canceled the code at him. The employees all dispersed. Some people stopped to smile at us and say nice things. Definitely a moment that won't be forgotten anytime soon. Some thoughts, she wrote. The lost sheep. The lost sheep. Remember the 99 and the 1? Nothing mattered or even entered my mind except my lost lamb. I ran off from my purse and my wallet. I ran off from David. Nothing else mattered. Joey had made a bad decision, an immature decision, to walk away from his daddy so that he could fix a perceived problem. He walked away thinking he could do it himself without asking for help or guidance, and he made the situation so much worse. Sound familiar? That's what we do. When he realized that he was away from daddy and couldn't see him anymore, and that he had lost his way and didn't know how to get back, he felt alone and afraid. He made the right decision to return to daddy, but he was so far off he didn't know where to start. And when we found him, he said, "I was so far away." Someone recognized his plight and danger and offered him a hand. I asked Joey what the lady said to him when she found him, and he said, "She just told me that it was okay and she would show me where daddy was." The spiritual parallels. How God must ache in a way I don't think I could even bear to try to understand when one of his children makes the bad decision to walk away, to wander off without asking for help or guidance, to try to fix some perceived or real problem on their own. How God must feel compassion for us when we are so far away and unsure how to get back. 2, even though Joey felt alone and couldn't see us, even though he didn't know exactly what we were doing to help him and find him, we were doing it. I don't know all the exactlies as to how God works in our lives, but I know He is doing it. He hasn't forgotten me. He hasn't said, "Oh, well, just let her go. She shouldn't have wandered off to begin with." You see, we have a Father who loves us more than we can possibly even understand. And I think the third spiritual application that I didn't put on here, that I think I edited this up a little bit, was just the fact that someone helped. Someone helped Joey to get back to his parents. That's you and me for one another. So I thought that was worth considering in terms of our Father who is in heaven. So let me close the lesson with this observation. A truly loving Father, earthly Father, will supply us with all of our needs. He'll listen to our concerns. He'll pity us in our miseries. He'll accept us in our weaknesses. He'll discipline us with much indulgence and wisdom and care. He'll provide able guardians for us. And He'll lay up an inheritance for us. All of these things are taught in the Scriptures about what fathers do. We have the greatest Father of all. We are the blessed because of that. So when you go to God in prayer, I hope you'll remember He is your Father. And that's the first thing that Jesus mentions that we should think about when we pray. Appreciate your good attention this morning.